Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here with you. I love coming to Colorado. And one of the reasons for that is I have a title that you may not be aware of that is the most important title that I've probably had in my life, maybe the second or third, but it's called Papa. And we have three grandsons here in the Denver area, our son Nathan and Janelle. In God's wonderful providence, gave us those three boys, and anytime I can come and get hugs, it is absolutely great. So came in last night, and I enjoyed being with them for a few minutes, and glad to be here with you today. Brother Unruh mentioned, of course, my name, Dr. Bud Bierman. We in Tennessee growing up, I was from a Scotch-Irish background. We never really did anything with beer there. That was moonshine that they had in East Tennessee. So maybe Dr. Bud Moonshineman would be an appropriate name. But anyway, I do know Dr. Bierman, and I've heard him, and I understand completely why Dan did what he did. And so don't hold it against him. He's a good guy, Brother Dan is. And thank you for hosting at Westside. Glad to be back with you. Most of you I have met and know a few of you before. If I did, I've forgotten. And so just a few new faces here today. But it's a joy to be with you. Most of you are probably to some degree aware that we have the Colorado connection. You know Nathan well. My wife grew up in Farmington, New Mexico. Her dad was a church planter there. He was a Colorado boy. From Manzanola, Ordway area. They were married at Ordway Baptist Church, Mom and Dad Bauman. And he went down to Farmington when my wife was two. She was born in Sterling and planted Grace Baptist Church there, and he pastored there 32 years. So for two of those years, we came out and ministered with him on a short-term assignment. I was an East Tennessee boy who married a New Mexico girl, and right out of college and post-grad work, we came out and worked for 2 years with Dad. And that is when I first addressed this topic of biblical separation. Now, I don't know who had the idea and who did it, but it was pretty dumb. They asked a 23-year-old guy from back east to do two workshop sessions on biblical separation at a Navajo Indian brush arbor meeting. And I spoke a couple of sessions, and I gave Eastern Anglo illustrations that the Indians had no clue what I was talking about. And I'm sure they went away that day there out on the reservation wondering what in the world biblical separation was about, because I'm sure I confused them. Now, I hope we don't do that here today. I have a few more years under the belt, and I know a little bit more about the West, and so hopefully we will tie some of the things together today. But it's great to be here. I do serve with Baptist World Mission. My official job description that the board gave me is called Missions Mentor. And basically, after 14 years as the executive director, prior to that I had two senior pastorates in Indiana and North Carolina. But basically, we're on the road full-time for the mission, preaching conferences, doing pastors' fellowships, helping churches with their missions philosophy, helping them with their missions program, visiting missionaries when they need it. So we're kind of, you know, at this point, an all-purpose do whatever we're told by our new director, Dr. Ben Sinclair. And so we're glad to be here with you today. My wife didn't come on this trip. I know there were some ladies coming here, but most of this trip is going to be related to pastors, and she just decided to hang around with the grandkids back in South Carolina instead for this trip. So I wish she were here. It's always a joy to have her. Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the text we're going to be looking at as the introduction into this topic today. I want to express my thanks to my two spiritual mentors who really have most impacted me on this topic. Now, of course, obviously the Scripture has to be the basis for that which we believe and practice, but there are two men whose writings and whose personal lives really helped me greatly. One of those was Dr. Ernest Pickering, who wrote the book Biblical Separation. Many of you know of Dr. Pickering. Maybe you knew him personally. He was a pastor. He was a college president. But the last few years of his life, he served as the deputation director for Baptist World Mission. And I remember Dr. Pickering coming down with a brain tumor in his forehead. He lost his sight. And the last time I saw him, he preached a wonderful message from memory, blind as he could be, and then shortly after that, he went home to glory. But biblical separation, to me, is the classic on the issue of historical separatism. Now, there are those today new evangelical circles, and I will use that word today. I think it's still a very valid word. And also in fundamentalism, and I'll use that word today. I think it's a very valid word. There are those, some in new evangelicalism and fundamentalism, who have been critical of Dr. Pickering because his book, they felt, was too generalized. But folks, any history is generalized. You cannot write a history and make it absolutely accurate and comprehensive because we weren't there. And also, there are so many dynamics going on when you write about history that it has to be generalized. But I think it's a great classic. If you don't have the book, I would encourage you to read it, Dr. Pickering's book, Biblical Separation. And then the other one, Dr. Fred Moritz, who was my predecessor at Baptist World, has written a number of really good books, but the one that, especially on this topic, was helpful to me is Be Ye Holy. And there are a few references and things we'll be looking at today that will certainly come from that source. Do pray for Dr. Moritz. I think he celebrated his 82nd birthday recently. He lives near Raleigh, North Carolina. Dr. Moritz has short-term memory loss. It doesn't affect his memory of history or what happened in fundamentalism or theology. You can talk to him on the phone and you would think there was absolutely nothing going on in his life, but he may ask you the same question five or six times in a row and not remember that he did. And so because of that, he is not preaching anymore. And do pray for him. You know, that's got to be one of the hardest things for a man of God who has the genius and the heart of Dr. Fred Moritz to not be able to be in the pulpit. So I would just encourage you, if you know him and love him, to pray for him. He is a choice servant of Jesus Christ. And Judy, his wife, such a great blessing, such a great help. And I just want to give credit to those dear folks. Now, I want to say that we as biblical fundamentalists, as Baptist fundamentalists, we have all of the scriptures, but we do not have all of the understanding of how to even interpret and apply the scriptures because we are frail creatures. And if you came today expecting somebody to give you something that will somehow be a source of solving all of those debates and issues relating to the topics of fundamentalism and biblical separation, you're going to go away sorely disappointed because I still have lots of questions. And I certainly don't have the answers, but God's Word has those answers. So our need is to go to the Bible, to seek the Lord, to have good interaction, good discussion with those who sharpen one another by iron sharpening iron, so that we can have an understanding of how to practice biblical holiness and the result in application. So what I've done today, and we're going to try to make this work, this PowerPoint, I have given you some outlines. Did everybody get one of those? It is a skeletal outline, and let's see, we're there and it's working great. It's a skeletal outline. Years ago, I started out doing outlines with fill in the blanks, and there were people who were OCD everywhere I preached, and all they were worried about was getting the blank filled in and not listening to what I was saying. I really, you know, they would come up and, the whole thing they got out of the message was they missed one of the blanks. And so I quit doing that. I now just give skeletal outlines. If you want to take notes, that's great. If you want to just listen, that's great. I'm not going to follow my script. I have probably enough for 3 hours on this first outline, but we probably won't cover it at all, and I'll cut some of it out. But I just want to engage you in the theme and the topics, and maybe toward the end of the day, we'll have some time for discussion about how this is all fleshed out, because we need to be sharpening one another here today. So we're talking, first of all, about biblical separation personally. In the next session, we will be dealing with it ecclesiastically, and then finally socially. So that's where we're going today on the topics, and I hope it'll be a blessing and a help. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray that you would take this session and this day, Lord, and use it in our hearts. Lord, help it to cause us to love Jesus Christ more, because we see, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we see His glory. And as we behold His glory and respond properly to it, Lord, You are changing us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, into that same image. So, Lord, do that today in our lives. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about biblical separation personally, and I've given a picture that I came across of two roads. I remember Robert Frost, a poet laureate of the United States from years ago, wrote a little poem called Two Roads Diverged in a Yellow Wood. Well, folks, separation is not a yellow wood, but separation is the diverging of roads. The Bible talks so often about a different path. We don't go in the way of the ungodly. So every believer is called upon to make a decision to be distinct, to be separate, to have a different life from the world and the flesh and the devil, because God is holy. And so there is a differing road. But at the same time, and we'll be talking more about this later, we are not isolationist. So this picture of a divergent road is not really that which captures biblical separation, because we are not isolated from lost people. We're in the world, not of the world, but we are sent to the world. So we do have to walk on the road of life with lost people, and yet we're not to go in their way. So it's not an adequate picture, but I felt it would help us in getting our minds started down the path of the concept of biblical separation. So we're looking today at the instruction and implementation of biblical separation personally, and I want to begin here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now let me give you a little background before we get into the text. Children are born imitators. As infants, they watch the movements of their parents' mouth, and they hear, and they repeat, and they learn to talk. They watch their parents dress, and they do dress up like their parents, or maybe like a princess, or maybe like a warrior. They're naturally born imitators. They watch their mother cook. Boys watch their dad. They often imitate his gait and what he does. And that can produce some things that may be humorous in our children or grandchildren, as we notice how much they're like their parents. We have a grandson named Nathan. His name is Nathan Gilbert. He lives in South Carolina. And the other day, he was staying at our house, and he put on his socks, and he fiddled and fussed with his socks for about 5 minutes because they just weren't perfect. And I laughed so hard because his mother, when she was little, fiddled with her socks just in the same way and frustrated us to the nth degree. You know, kids are like their parents intuitively and inherently. And that spiritual principle is brought into the New Testament, where Paul frequently will say, be followers of me as I follow Christ. And you know that that word follow that is used throughout the New Testament is a Greek word which means to copy or imitate. And it is actually the word from which we get our word mime or mimic or mimeograph. It means to be an imitator of. And so in reality, the idea of imitation is not just externally doing something like your parent, but it is eventually becoming a mature and effective adult. And the same thing has got to be true in our spiritual lives. We're to be becoming like Jesus Christ. And becoming like Christ, becoming like our Heavenly Father, is not just putting on the externals. We'll be talking about that. There is a problem in our fundamental circles with those who just want to put on the externals. And that is not what God's plan is for us. We are to be embracing internally, but there is a process of imitation whereby there is an external element that has the long-term goal of internal change. And so that's what Peter is talking about. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll just read a few verses. We won't read the entire passage and talk about some of the things Peter is challenging the strangers scattered abroad concerning. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is talking about those who have been born again, believers. And then over to verse 14. As obedient children, here is the imitation, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So in this passage, Paul is making a progression from not fashioning yourselves after your former lust. And the word fashioning there means to be molded or formed. It's actually the source of our English word schematic. And he is saying, don't let external scheme or mold or plan of your life be after the world, but be holy as I am holy. So he moves from the external imitation to the internal change that takes place as we become like Christ, and we are to be holy because he is holy. So he is talking here. Look at verse 17. He says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he goes on and talks about the resurrection. So he is saying here that we are, in verse 17, we're to pass the time of our sojourning in fear. What's he talking about? The idea of our passing through this life, it is to be dominated by a biblical fear of God, which is in the context of being holy. Charles Erdman, in his commentary, points out that this verse is one of two reasons for obeying the command to holiness. He says, quote, God is just and can allow none of his children to spend their time in sin. Therefore, we should spend the brief time of our sojourning here in reverence and holy awe. The holy God is the one whom the believer calls Father. Therefore, he is commanded to live in reverence or the fear of God during his time on earth. So Peter is linking here that command from the Old Testament to be holy to the fact that we're to live in a reverential awe of our Father as we sojourn here, temporary in this world, and to be holy as he is holy. So that is the concept that really underlies personal holiness. It is God's command for us to be imitators and to be becoming like him. So we're going to break that down into several areas. We're going to talk about several different things that relate to that, because it's not just a theology of biblical separation we're looking at today, but there are a lot of the hows that we're going to be considering as well. And so I broken it down into several points, and we'll probably go down a little rabbit trail or two. But let's talk about this. First of all, the principles underlying personal holiness. The first one is that holiness is intrinsically based on the character of God. Folks, God is holy. Now, there is debate about the attributes of God and the essential nature of God. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about the beauty of holiness. And I'll just give you my opinion. I think the core character quality of God, though God is love and God gives us grace, but I think the core character quality of God is holiness, because the concept is uniqueness or distinctness. Folks, there is no one, there is nothing in all of time and eternity that is like God. He is unique. And the uniqueness of that is his goodness, which we call biblically holiness. And so it is intrinsically based in the character of God. Now, we won't take time to turn there today because I've got to watch the clock. And we finished, Dan, I think I looked at that, 9:40, okay. So holiness is intrinsically based in the character of God. In Leviticus 19 and 20, which is where Peter is quoting from in this passage, he points out, it makes statements like, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 20, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. God, in the foundational teaching of the law on who he is and revealing himself, emphasizes that he is holy and therefore we're to be holy. And so it is intrinsic to that. Holiness involves positive commanded actions. For example, in Leviticus 19 and 20, it teaches reverence for parents, practicing righteous judgment, loving one's neighbor, respect for the elderly, and love for the stranger. Those are all spelled out in the Levitical law, which is in the context of God being holy and man's responsibilities. And one of the themes we're going to keep mentioning through this time is that we are not spiritual because we follow list. That's a form of legalism. But there are lists in the Bible. And there are biblical standards that are responsibilities of us in our lives as believers because God is holy and we're to be holy. And we are to revere our parents. We're to practice righteous judgment. So there are positive commanded actions. But secondly, there are negative forbidden actions. If you are God's child, and remember Peter, you know, sometimes folks say, well, that's Old Testament. And, you know, I had someone recently say to me, well, you know, the Old Testament says we're not to eat shrimp. And so we're not under the law, so we don't eat shrimp. So why, if we eat shrimp today, do we, you know, pick and choose between Old Testament commands? And the person who was saying that was well-intentioned, but the reality is, folks, there are things in the Old Testament that we're not in obligation to today. But there are many things in the Old Testament that are brought forward into the New Testament that we do have an obligation to today. And the fact is, all of those Old Testament things were examples that we should not lust after things as they lusted. So don't discount responsibilities morally in the Old Testament. For example, the negative principles underlying personal holiness were not to be involved in witchcraft. And these are from Leviticus 19 and 20. Stealing, false dealing, lying, defrauding your neighbor, discrimination against the handicapped. I found that very interesting. Tale-bearing and hatred, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, other deviant immorality. Folks, God is holy, and we are to be holy. Now, there is a tendency today in our contemporary world, and I use that term very broadly, to say something like, well, we're all broken, so your brokenness, like homosexuality, is not a lot different from my brokenness, which is being selfish. But folks, there are differences made in the Bible between sins. There is a book that is written. I just ordered it. I've read the synopsis of it. I find it very fascinating. A lesbian woman who was a tenured professor at the University of Syracuse came to Christ and ended up marrying a pastor of all things. And she has written several books. And one of them is Five Lives of Our Anti-Christian World, I think is the title of it. I just ordered it. I think the world or our anti-Christian age. But basically, one of those is that homosexuality is not just another sin. And she lived the lesbian lifestyle for years. And so it would do us really well to remember that there are gradient issues in sin that God calls abomination, and we better not downgrade those to being just weaknesses of our flesh. We need to understand God is holy. And so this is what he outlines. So there are principles underlying God's holiness. There are positive commanded actions and negative actions, forbidden actions, if we're going to be holy as he is holy. And then the second thing here is that holiness is inseparable from the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, Solomon ties in the fear of the Lord with holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Folks, if we want to have understanding spiritually, we've got to have a knowledge of the holy. And without that, we can't. The other passages here, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And Solomon has tied the fear of the Lord to holiness, and if you do the logical connection, if there is no emphasis on holiness or no likeness to Christ of holiness in our lives, we'll not be departing from evil. And so holiness is inseparable from the fear of God. It's interesting, the phrase to fear God specifically, in this context, but the general phrase used in the Old Testament to fear describes everything from dread, Deuteronomy 1:29, to being terrified, Jonah 1:10, to standing in awe, 1 Corinthians 3:8, and to having reverence, Leviticus 19:13. So I came up with a composite definition here. The fear of the Lord is the recognition of the holiness of God and His hatred of sin that results in dread and terror of being before Him with sin in our lives, coupled with an awe and reverence for Him for who He is. And that's a very lengthy, but you get the drift that, folks, we are to stand in awe of God, and there should be a fear of falling into sin and displeasing Him. You say, well, Brother Stephen, all your sins were done away at Calvary. Yes, positionally, you and I are perfected in Christ. But folks, 1 John, which is dealing with fellowship, says that if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And we don't have fellowship when we walk in darkness. And so we should have a fear of the Lord, which is an underlying principle concerning personal holiness. And then the possibility of personal holiness. I want to ask you a question to introduce this. And again, we're covering a lot of territory very quickly. Is it possible that an unregenerate person, apart from a right relationship with God, could imitate the Lord and become like Him and be holy? So let me ask you, is the Dalai Lama holy? Why, he's a holy man, isn't he? Isn't the Pope holy? He's a holy man, isn't he? Of course, the answer is no, it's impossible. The Scripture is very clear that no matter how holy an unbelieving, unregenerate person is, they cannot be holy practically until they have been made holy positionally through justification by Jesus Christ. And so that's the possibility of personal holiness. So I gave you in your outline there, practical holiness is impossible only through our reconciliation by Christ being brought into a right relationship to Him. And that is throughout the New Testament. It's the positional righteousness of Christ. Practical holiness, secondly, is possible only through our redemption by Christ being set free from sin's power. And Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. You don't need to turn there, but you remember what Paul says. Paul is dealing in chapter 6 through 8, really, with the concept of sanctification and righteousness. And in chapter 6, he lays out the concept of the flesh, and he moves into chapter 7. And here is a man who has been redeemed. He is the apostle. He is the chosen one to bear Christ's name. And yet he said, that which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, I have not substantiated this illustration personally. I've read a lot. I've researched it and looked. I found a lot of people who use the illustration in their commentaries and some that don't. But a lot of commentators say that when Paul was writing, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he was speaking of something that he knew about from the area of Tarsus where he was from. There was apparently an ancient tribe in Tarsus that when a man murdered another man, so you had the murderer and the victim, they would take the victim's dead body and they would lash it face to face, chest to chest, arm to arm, leg to leg, and they would tie the body of the dead man to the body of the murderer, and gradually the corruption of the dead man would kill the murderer, and that's how they execute it. Now, I don't know if that is in fact true. I have read that it is in some commentaries, and others said we're not sure, so I don't know. But if that is what Paul was talking about, you and I have something lashed to us called the flesh, and it is corrupt, and we will never get rid of it until the day we die. But Paul goes on to say, even though I have that body of death, he said, I thank God there is victory through Jesus Christ. And folks, Paul went on to write, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Folks, we need to help our people to have a biblical theology of man, which, you know, the people in the pew are asking the question, you know, when I know what is right and I don't want to do it, I see a sign that says wet paint, don't touch, and I want to touch that. What's the problem? It's not that they're not saved. It's that they have something called flesh. And yet they can walk in the Spirit and they can be holy because they can be becoming like Christ and they can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there is the possibility of personal holiness, Paul says, but it is based on reconciliation and then redemption and the power of the living Christ living in us. I was over at the Mountain States Baptist Fellowship a couple of weeks ago preaching at the Pastor's Wives Conference, and it was basically a series from Romans 12 through 15:7 on the concept of righteousness practically in our lives. And where does Paul begin after that great theological expression of the first eight chapters and then the answering of the question, and what about the Jew and the gospel? He says, it begins by giving your body to God, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So folks, we have the possibility of practical holiness. You know what? You can't live for God today. You know what? Your kids can grow up and live for God. Even though we're living in a perverted world with transgenderism, you can produce godly children and grandchildren because there is a living Savior who reconciles and redeems. There is a possibility of personal holiness. Now, we have a lot working against us, the world, the flesh, the devil. But Paul is going to argue in these passages that we're looking at today that you can be holy practically by grace. So the possibility. And then let's talk about the position behind personal holiness. It's interesting, in our justification, and this is talking about our position. Let's remember, we have a position in Christ, which we are justified. We are declared legally righteous. And then we have a practice, which is how we live our lives. So I'm talking about our position. Did you know throughout the Bible in these verses, you are called saints or holy ones? Did you know that? You, Brother Dean, you are called a holy one positionally because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, because of the reconciliation. Now, that may not always look like holiness if we don't walk with the Lord and walk in the Spirit, but we have a position in the mind of God that means that we are holy people. We are called saints. And secondly, we are called holy. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting how he uses these expressions. Colossians 3:12, we're called holy and beloved. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Hebrews 3:1, we're called holy brethren. 1 Peter 2:5, we have an holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, we are an holy nation. You know, folks, Paul and Peter were writing to people who had lots of struggles, and yet positionally, they were called holy. So what about the perfection of our holiness? And I debated on whether or not to put this in the outline. Is there such a thing as the perfection of personal holiness? And the answer is yes. Now the debate is, when does it happen? I remember Dr. Bob Sr., I never knew him. He passed away long before I went to Bob Jones as a student, so I never met him. But I heard him tell the story of an old a guy that he had to come and speak, which was from a Wesleyan background, but they were fundamental Wesleyans, and he had the guy preach at BJ back probably late 50s, early 60s. And the guy believed that you could arrive at sinless perfection. And Dr. Bob Sr. Would poke fun at him about it. And he was on the platform one day preaching in chapel, getting ready to preach, and Dr. Bob just kept poking him on this sinless perfection. And the guy got mad and left the platform and slammed the door. And Dr. Bob pointed out to him later, it proves that you don't have sinless perfection. So, you know, that guy believed that, you know, you arrive at it in this life. But folks, the scripture is very clear. We will not arrive at it in this life because of something called the flesh. But it will happen. Jude says, Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Folks, God is able to keep us by grace from falling. And he's talking about, in that context, a practical holiness. We can live for God in this present evil world. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There is coming a day when we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will be perfected in Him in that day. And there won't be any more temptation. There won't be any more sin. For folks, for eternity, we will be perfected in holiness, worshiping God. So it's His will that we begin to learn to be holy right now. So the perfection of personal holiness. But then we come to where the rubber meets the road, the practice of personal holiness. And I begin this by simply pointing out that there are a couple of imperatives that the Bible teaches relating to holiness. A holy life is God's will for the believer. I mean, you know, there's a lot of talk about young people about finding the will of God. You know, the foundational thing we should be teaching young people is that God's will for their life is for them to be holy. Just some verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that's the word holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication. What about 1 Thessalonians 4:7? For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Folks, it is God's will that we be practically holy. That is His plan. And then a holy life is a prerequisite for God-honoring service. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you follow it there, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He links reasonable service, the word can be translated worship there. Our worship of God by our service is inseparable from practical holiness. So it is an imperative. And then the means of holiness, how do we become holy? Well, there are those today in fundamentalism who says, well, if you're going to be holy, you know, ladies don't wear pants, you know, guys don't have facial hair, you know what, right, Joe? You know, and you know, they have whatever list they've concocted, and if you do these things, you become holy by doing those things. Folks, that is a form of legalism, which we'll talk about a little bit later. That phrase is used wrongly today about standards, but anyway, so what is the means of holiness? How do we become holy? Well, first of all, we become holy through the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What's the word sanctify mean? Holy, to make them holy through your truth. Your word is truth. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus ever fail in what He has ordained? He has ordained, among some of the things that He has ordained, that we will be like Him. We will be becoming like Him. It will happen in perfection when we get to heaven, but now in this life, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We will be becoming like Christ. Christ does not fail. And He prayed to the Father, Lord, make them holy through your truth. Your word is truth. So there is a sanctifying ministry of the Word of God in our lives that produces holiness as we respond properly. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know who Paul was writing to in Corinthians? A bunch of really carnal Christians who had a lot of problems. And he said that as we behold Christ in the mirror, as in a mirror, he's talking about the Word of God, and we see His glory, and we respond properly to that glory by faith, we are changed from glory to glory, by glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But he's linking there the Spirit of God's ministry to the Word. You cannot be becoming holy without spending time in the Word of God and responding properly to the Word of God. Now, folks, reading your Bible is not enough to become holy. You have to behold the glory of Christ in the Word and respond properly to it if you're going to be being changed into His image. And that's very important. So the Word of God is the means of our holiness. Secondly, is the Spirit of God. The passage I just talked about in 2 Corinthians 3:18, also Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of your redemption, which has an implication there of holiness practically with a view toward future redemptive perfection. And then Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be not filled with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's in the context of walking in practical holiness. H.C.G. Moll stated that such a life, a holy life, is possible only in the power of the eternal Spirit. And folks, that's why we have got to understand lost people can't be holy. You know, lost people are going to act like lost people. You know, lost people are going to be queer. Lost people are going to be transgender. Lost people are going to be murderers. Lost people are going to be liars because they have no means of becoming holy and they are in bondage to sin. But it's not so with you. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians there in chapter 6? And such were some of you, but you've been redeemed. You know, no longer will you live that life. You've been redeemed because you have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God operating in you. Yes, you have flesh, but walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill those lusts that war in your members. You know, and the pastors here know this. There have been times I've been sitting on a platform, prayed up and ready to preach, and I look out over the congregation and whatever prompts my thought, I have the most wicked thought go through my mind. And I say, where did that come from? You know where it comes from? It comes from the flesh of Bud Stedman. But I've got to remember that's not who I am in Christ. I've been made new and I can walk in the Spirit and I can bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ and I can be holy practically. Not perfect till I get to heaven, but I can be becoming more like Him as I'm in the Word and I behold His glory and I respond properly to His glory. I can be like Him. We have a fellowship in South Carolina. It's called the Whetstone Group, and it's a group of pastors that meet together. And every 2 months, we study a book, and we just finished this last time, a book called Those Indomitable Brainerds, the story of David and John Brainerd. And, you know, David Brainerd lived 3 years as a missionary to the Indians. He got kicked out of Yale, and it really was his fault, but that created a whole problem. And because of that, they founded another college, which became known as Princeton. And but there's an interesting story there. But we were talking about the fact, you know, David Brainerd was given to severe depression. And you read the journals of David Brainerd, they're hard to read, and they're actually pretty depressing. And one of the men was saying, you know, he was reading Andrew Bonar, who was commenting on David Brainerd's journals. And he said, the problem with David Brainerd, he did have a natural bent toward depression, but he got his eyes off Christ and onto his own struggles and his own failings, and it led to depression. And you know, folks, I think that can be true in our lives sometimes. You know, the closer you get to the Lord, the more sensitivity you're going to have to the fact that you fail and you're weak. But folks, we do not focus on our failure. We focus on the risen Christ who's given us the victory. I mean, Christ said, ye are more than conquerors. But we have the power of the risen Christ and we live with His operating power in our lives. Therefore, if we keep our eyes on Christ and His glory and make much of Christ and we rejoice in the victory of Christ, yes, we will have failures, but we won't be sitting around writing depressed journals about ourselves. Now, David Brainerd was a great man of God, but he had clay feet. And I think Andrew Bonar was right, that in the midst of all of his illness and his frailty and his suffering, he tended to get his eyes off Christ, and we do as well sometimes. So it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that produces holiness. But I found another thing in the Bible that is part of the process of personal holiness, and that is God's discipline in our lives. So let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. It illustrates the working relationship of God in the father-child relationship with the believer. He says, for they, human fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but God for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. The writer of Hebrews, which I really like to think that's Paul, but I wouldn't be dogmatic, but you know, the writer of Hebrews links chastening in our lives with God producing holiness in us. You know, that should encourage us. When we do fail, he spanks us so that we can be motivated to greater holiness. And so we should embrace the concept. The next verse, Hebrews 12:11, says that afterwards this correction yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what we've seen thus far, really the theme thus far, and most of this first session, is the reality that you can be personally holy by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and God's dealing in discipline by grace. We do not have to be defeated. The practice of personal holiness, I talked about in the first point, and you may get lost in the outline there, but we talked about the imperative and the means, now the manifestation of holiness. And just a couple of things here, and I've already alluded to it, and we've got to hurry for the sake of time. Personal sin, the manifestation of practical holiness, is personal sin will be abandoned. What do I mean by that? It is the idea that we are to put off the old man, Ephesians 4:22, and we're to put on the new man, Ephesians 5:24. Now, this is my conviction. It is a conviction. I think I would take it to that point. I do not believe that you can, that the old man in Ephesians 4 is the flesh. We can't put off the flesh until we die. Now, we can put to death the members of the flesh and the works of the flesh, but I think he's talking about, and a lot of Bible scholars agree with this, and I don't know where I first read it, that the old man is the sinful lifestyle that we lived before we got saved. We're to put off the old man. We can put that off, and we are to put it off. And we're to put on the new man, which is the new lifestyle of holiness, which is created after the image of Christ. So we are to put off a sinful lifestyle and to put on a sinful lifestyle, which means personal sin will be abandoned. That doesn't mean we won't sin, because we will still, Romans 6 through 8, struggle with the flesh. But we're to have an attitude that personal sin will be abandoned. And secondly, that personal virtue will be pursued. And many passages, Ephesians 4:15 and 25, Ephesians 4:26 and 27, that whole passage in Ephesians 4 talks about negative and positive living. It demands that the believer imitate the holiness of God, forsake sin, put on the new man, and be created in holiness. So let's review real quickly. Practical holiness in our life is God's will. It is a prerequisite for service. It develops as we abide with a focus on Christ and the Word of God, surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit, and respond properly to divine chastening. God will be producing holiness in us. You know, it's interesting to me. Sometimes when we preach practical holiness, we're so prone to make it a human work. And yet it really is Christ working in us. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples one day? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." Did Jesus lie when he said that? Did he fail in the fulfillment of that promise? So when we're not fishing as believers, what does it tell us? We're really not following very well. Because Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to be fishers of men." Jesus doesn't fail. And the same thing is true of biblical holiness. If we will follow Christ, we will be being changed into His image. If we'll be in the Word by the Spirit, we will be manifesting the practice of personal holiness. And then let's talk about the problem of personal holiness. You say, boy, that's what I've had all my life. Well, I'm talking specifically about one thing, and this really leads into some of the things we'll talk about in, I think, the third session. What I would say the problem is legalism. Now, some Christians try to shortcut genuine holiness, which is Christ working in us through the Word and the Spirit and the disciplines of God, and they try to shortcut it by an external hypocritical form of holiness based on mere human effort. But I remind us today, in salvation and sanctification, this shortcut is called legalism. Folks, we are not saved by human works. We are not sanctified by human works. Now, we do cooperate with God in our salvation. At least I believe that you have to believe to be saved. And in sanctification, we cooperate. We get our eyes on Christ and we're changed. So there is a human dynamic and element. This is not a fatalism that is all of God doing something in us and we have no involvement. There is participation. But sanctification, like salvation, is not a human work. It is a work of grace. So what is the definition of legalism? One modern commentator, and if I mention his name, I won't, but you would know who it was, said the term legalism describes human attempts to gain salvation and or spiritual maturity through self-help and conformity to a list of religious laws. Now, so I think legalism, I think that's a fair definition. Legalism in salvation is attempting to be saved by human efforts. Legalism in sanctification, which I believe is a legitimate concern, is the attempt to be holy by mere human efforts. Okay, so that's how I'm defining it. And I'm continuing with a quote. A person who sees legalism as the way of salvation and continuing acceptance by God is called a legalist, end of quote. You know what? You know why I am accepted before God? Because I'm in the Beloved. I'm not accepted by God as a believer because I really, really am a good person. And if we ever forget that, we're in great danger. Okay. So this commentator speaks of the legalist as one who makes a list or a code of conduct and then establishes conformity to that list as being the basis of spirituality. So that's the definition we're using. But then I'll make a defense. Oh, I forgot to put it up. There it is. But then I'll do a defense of biblical standards. Because what is happening today in a lot of our circles is people are saying, well, I don't want to be a legalist, therefore I don't have any list. But folks, that is contrary to the Bible. Legalism is not a problem with list or with God's expectations of us. It's a problem with our trying to do it without God. That's the problem, okay? So a defense of biblical standards. There are those who misuse the term legalist to falsely accuse those who are biblically practicing holiness and a proper use of standards. Anyone who doesn't want standards calls anyone who has standards a legalist. And that's a huge problem today in our extended, fundamental, whatever you want to call them, evangelical, new evangelical circles. It's a huge problem. So there are two biblical considerations which I would like for us to consider as we talk about this. And this is really the foundational issue. It's on personal holiness, but we'll apply it ecclesiastically and socially later. Number one, the defense of biblical standards. The Bible contains lists of expectations concerning Christian conduct. Ephesians 4 and 5. There are a bunch of lists in there that Paul expected the Ephesians to follow and to practice. But the point is they weren't to do it in their own human strength. They were to do it in the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God and God's disciplines. It was the work of God in their lives. So these lists were commanded to abstain from certain things and were commanded to perform certain things. Biblical obedience to such commands is not legalism just because the command appears in a list or is organized by the apostle as a ministry standard. So don't buy into these guys who say, oh, you just live by list. And we don't need list. As a matter of fact, when I was at the Mountain States Baptist Fellowship, and I'll be talking about it in the last session, so I'll give you a little hint. I heard a preacher, I was at a meeting, and it was supposed to have been fundamental, but it ended up not being, in my opinion, who said that in Romans 15, the strong person is the person who doesn't need standards. And the weak person is the person who needs standards because they're weak. It is a total perversion of Romans 15 and the meaning of the words. But that is the application that is being made by those who want to reject any biblical standard or for their church or their college to have biblical standards. They twist the scriptures to create a false legalism based on list. And so the Bible contains lists of expectations concerning Christian conduct. Number two, the Bible contains principles to guide or direct Christian conduct. And when we reject the principles, and we'll talk more about that later on, and say it's all about Christian liberty, when God has given us biblical principles to make application of, it is in fact a rejection of the Word of God and a rejection of biblical holiness. So the Bible does contain principles to direct us and guide us. So what is the deterrent to legalism? In 1 Peter chapter 1, it is an intimate relationship with the Father as the child desires to be like his father. That's how you solve the problem of legalism, is you be holy, not just put on holy externals in human effort. You become holy. Ephesians 4 and 5, the believer's actions, telling the truth in love, giving, edifying by speech, forsaking ill will, demonstrating tenderness of heart. They all speak concerning the believer's positive disposition toward God. Scripture never promotes a pharisaical self-righteous conformity to a list of prohibited and prescribed actions. Rather, the emphasis of God's word is that a right heart with God will produce biblical obedience, actions which reflect the holiness of God, which are often reflected in lists. Okay? So it's summarized this way. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you do whatever is right in your own eyes, or if you love me, you're free to live any way you want to live. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that is the issue of legalism. Now let's talk about quickly, we've got about 5 minutes, the particulars of holiness. Okay, and I've got to keep up with my PowerPoint here. I multitask sometimes, but I don't do it real well, okay? So I could walk and chew bubblegum at the same time most of the time. The particulars of personal holiness. Separation from sin, as I mentioned in that beginning illustration of the divergent road, is not isolation. We'll talk more about that in the next session. We're in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, we need to discern biblical standards. We are to determine the essence of the principle. Now, and we could spend a lot of time on this in another session, but I'm going to go through it real quickly because we got 5 minutes. I think there are three types of principles in the Bible. There are foundational principles which are revealed in the character and conduct of God. God is holy. That's a foundational principle. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a foundational principle. There are general principles related to general areas of life, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a general principle that should drive us. But there are also specific principles related to specific areas of life. And I'm going to illustrate that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul is talking to Timothy about standards for the conduct of women in the church, specifically in the area of dress. Okay? It's just an illustration. I'm not preaching for or against women wearing slacks. It's an illustration which you understand about specific principles. So in specific principles, he deals, first of all, with masculine, feminine. He said that in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest there doesn't mean what our word means today. According to Wiest, it means befitting one's sex and Christian character. It basically has the idea of masculine, feminine as the meaning of that word. So it's masculine, feminine. But then modesty does come in later, and I'll talk about that. The second word he uses is testimony and godliness. He says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness. So if women want to be godly, they need to dress a certain way based on principles, okay? Then the third one is modesty. It's actually used in that word shamefacedness, which according to Vine's Greek New Testament words, means modesty rooted in character. It is not to be outlandish, drawing attention to yourself, but rather covering the body. And that word modest, it really reflects today. You know, we can say a woman is modest by she's covered well, but also she's not wearing a hat that she would wear if she went to the Kentucky Derby. She's not outlandish, so she's modest, okay? So then fourthly, appropriateness, discretion. The word sobriety there means sound judgment. So what am I saying? There are principles that we need to discern. Is this a foundational biblical principle, the holiness of God? Is this a general principle, do all to the glory of God? Well, we need to flesh that out. What does that mean to do all to the glory of God? But then there are specific things that govern, like Christian dress, that we can't just say, well, I'm going to dress any way I want to dress and, you know, fooey on what Paul said to Timothy. We have got to teach the specific biblical principles and make application. So then we devise a principle of an application of the principle. And in your outline, I think I gave you a very long list. Is it there from Hal Webb? Did I give that? No, I didn't. I can send that to you. Hal Webb years ago created a list of about 12 things that were applications of specific general principles, such as, is it worldly? Could Christ be my partner? Will it cause stumbling? Does it appear evil? Will it put these are all based on scripture verses I've got here, and I can send that to you if you would like. Will it hurt my body or my spirit? Will it create an equal yoke? Is there any doubt? How would mature believers advise? Does this honor God? So what I'm saying is we've got to look at the biblical principles and discern the nature of those, but then we've got to make applications. Now, folks, the big one, holiness, has a whole watershed of teaching underneath it. The general principles have a common but slightly different "do all to the glory of God" series of teaching under it. The specific ones have specific teaching under it. So we've got to devise applications based on that. And then finally, the foundational, I'm going to skip this for the sake of time. The foundational applies to everything. General applies to general living. Specific applies to specific areas that we're to do. And then we are to defer to institutional standards. Dr. Les Olala often said that we are right to recognize the difference between individual standards and institutional standards. And you understand that. When I was pastor at community in South Bend, we had a Christian day school, and we required our first graders to line up to go to the bathroom. That was an institutional rule. At home, we did not require our children to line up to go to the bathroom. Okay, that was a family rule. Now, when our children were in the first grade, they had to line up, and we deferred to institutional rules. So the importance of understanding that is very critical. So there are institutional rules that we need to give deference to, and that is the church, certainly. And I could talk, we'll talk more about that later. But then also doing the right standard. We need to be willing to do what is right. Let me close with a friend of mine, Doug Jackson, who's a pastor in Michigan. Maybe some of you know him. He's kind of a nut, but a really good nut. He loves the Lord, and he's my dear friend. He was telling me about a woman in his church who was 103 years old. He asked her what she enjoyed most about being so old, and she said, "No peer pressure." You know, one of the reasons we do a lot of the things we do in ministry, it's peer pressure from the group. And folks, peer pressure when it comes to holiness will not work. We need to be holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We've covered so much.